Thank you, Dwayne. Thanks to each of you for being here. I'm getting real anxious about who those other two were, but very glad to be back. Like so many things that involve time, it seems like these 4 weeks have just fled by, like we just started and here we are ending up. And I appreciate the fact that many of you have talked about how much you've enjoyed it, but I will have to tell you I've enjoyed it too. You've been great, great audience every night, and it's just fun to speak to you. I want to thank again Sister Ed Estes, Diane Estes, for driving us up 3 of the 4 weeks that we've come here. Couldn't have come without somebody doing that. She'd been very gracious to do that, very efficient in doing that, and made it a very enjoyable trip. Appreciate my wife Winnie coming along too, and but especially grateful to have all of you here. It's a great audience, been one every Wednesday night, and I do thank you for that. I think there's still some question and answer books back there. They're $30 to Faulkner University if you would like to have one. I think we're out of Providence books. If anybody would like to have one, if you'll give me your name and mailing address, I will mail you one when I get back home. Be delighted to do that. A question was asked last Wednesday night. Somebody asked Diane, and it made me realize when that question was asked that that's something I really should have included. If I had preached this whole series on Providence and had not included something about that question, I would have left out indeed a very vital part. So I'm going to spend some time on that, and maybe even more time than I spend on what I had intended to talk about tonight. But the question was, how do you explain the fact that some people who are faithful Christians have a very close call and are rescued or not hurt or are not killed, and somebody says, well, God was with him. And then another person who is equally a faithful Christian and has a similar kind of situation but is seriously hurt or dies in the accident, why wasn't God with him or her? And then that's a vital question as it relates to the whole point of Providence, and I don't know how in the world I left that out when I was putting together four. There are 13 chapters in the book, and 2 of the chapters in the book deal specifically with that. One of them, the chapter on angels in Providence, and a couple of the others mention it from time to time. But obviously you haven't covered the subject of Providence if you don't look at that, because that is a very real situation. Let me look first with you at Hebrews chapter 11, if you will turn there. You're familiar with Hebrews 11. It talks about the many great things that many great men and women did by faith and accomplished by faith. And then after it runs out of talking at length about each one, it sums it up by saying in verse 32, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others, these people that we just talked about, suffered, accomplished great victories through faith and through the providence and care of God. But others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Jewish tradition says that was Isaiah, who was sawn in two by Manasseh, the next king after the ones he mentioned that he had prophesied under. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. But all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. That's the others. That's the one who died. That's the one we ask about, why wasn't God with him? And the answer to that was, God was with him. is he's a faithful child of God. God was blessing him exactly to the same degree, though not in the same way, as he was his brother, faithful brother, who maybe escaped danger or death or damage. And we may know as many of one kind as we do of the other. When I was talking last week about all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, I mentioned the fact that the good that God talks about there is good according to God and not necessarily good according to us. And sometimes there is a difference. The Bible talks about some of the people who were persecuted in the Roman Empire, under the Roman Empire, in the book of Revelation. And it describes them as the souls, which implies, I think, that they did not have bodies. They had died on earth than it says they were. And they had been persecuted. They'd been decapitated. They had been crucified. They had been killed in many, many terrible ways. And they were under the altar of God, and they were crying out, "How long, O Lord, until the blood of the martyrs is avenged upon the earth?" And they are people who were blessed by God. But they were people who did not escape persecution. They were people who were caught and killed and tried, and sometimes in very, very torturous and terrible ways. But they're still blessed, and they're still under the providence of God. And they were souls under the altar of God. And in effect, they were therefore in heaven and with God and Christ. And part of the things we need to understand about providence is that God always works it out for the good of his people. But sometimes it enters into the next world instead of this one. Works both ways. I heard the story one time about a man who was a farmer who really loved the Lord and really was careful about everything that he did. And one of the things that he did was he always went to church, all services on Sunday, and he didn't work in his farm on Sunday. He had a neighbor who was a skeptic, and the neighbor decided one day he would show him up. And he picked out a large plot of land, and he never worked at any time during the week except on Sunday. And while this other guy was at church, he was out farming this particular plot of ground. And when it was all over, harvest time came, he called the faithful Christian over and said, "I want to show you something." And he showed him this farm. It was a nice plot of ground. It had reaped a very nice harvest. And obviously he was going to make a good bit of money off of it. And the man told the faithful Christian, "I've been doing this while you were off at church. And see, I've been blessed as much as you have, or more than you have. I've been blessed with this. And then you don't have anything to show for anything you've done on Sunday. What do you got to say to that?" And the Christian just looked at him and said, "Well, the main thing I've got to say to that is God doesn't settle all of his accounts in October. It works both ways, for the wicked and for the righteous as well. Some of the accounts of God are not settled until the next life. And some of the providence of God works over into the time when the providence is rejoiced in the fact that we go to heaven. We have that great blessing if we die. The book of Revelation is very full of that kind of information, that kind of assurance. I was told the story one time. This is a true story. A favorite preacher of mine by the name of Phil Slate, some of you may know of him, was back in the days when we had all the kids called hippies, and you know who they were and sort of what they were like. He converted one of them. The boy had never had a Bible and never really seen one before, but they had about five or six sessions together, and Brother Slate preached the gospel to him, and he was attracted by it, and he was converted. He was baptized. He laid aside a lot of the bad habits and customs that he had, and the lifestyle that he was in. And right after he was baptized, Brother Slate gave him a Bible, and it was the first Bible that he had ever had. And thanked Brother Slate for it and took it home. Early the next morning, Brother Slate said he was knocking on his door, and opened the door, and it was this same fella, and he said, "Thank you for the Bible. I spent last night reading a good bit of it." Brother Slate said, "You did? Great." He said, "Yes, and I enjoyed it." So Brother Slate said, "Well, what did you read?" He said, "Well, I read the book of Revelation. I went over to the back and started at the end." And Brother Slate said, I thought to myself, oh my goodness, what kind of cockamamie thing is he going to come up with from the book of Revelation, not knowing any more than he does. But he asked him, what do you think of it? And he said, hey, we're going to win, aren't we? And that's about as good a summary of the lesson of the gospel of the book of Revelation as I think I've probably ever heard. And it comes from the fact that even those who were beheaded, even those who suffered greatly and died, were nevertheless in heaven and were therefore blessed. I don't know any way to tell why certain people suffer things on earth and certain people do not. I don't have an explanation for that. I don't believe the Bible talks about that, and therefore I don't have any way of knowing why that works out. But what I do know is that if you're a faithful child of God, it works out well for you, whether it's in this life or in the life to come. I have a sister-in-law whom I love dearly, and every time something is mentioned that turned out well, she always says, God is good. And sometimes she says, God is always good. And she's right on both counts. But when things don't turn out well from our standpoint, it's still appropriate to say, God is good, because he still is. He's always good. And things always do turn out well for the faithful Christian, even if they don't turn out in this life. And God is always good, and not only always good in the abstract, but he's always good to his people, because he loves us and cares for us, and in a special way, providentially cares for us. I hope that at least touches on the question that was asked, and that's a very vital part of the whole question of providence. I talked about that primarily a couple places, but especially in the chapter on angels and providence. I start that out. There are a lot of people who believe in what they call guardian angels, that every Christian has a particular angel assigned to him that's always there, always looking out after him. There's a very famous painting. I used to have it in one of my grandparents' house of a little girl sort of fearfully crossing a bridge in a storm, and an angel with a halo and wings and harp hanging over her, and then obviously protecting her, reflecting this idea of the guardian angel. There's been a lot of controversy about that through the years, and in the book I quote the fact that Brother J.W. McGarvey, who is a great gospel preacher and scholar, and who nearly everybody, including me, appreciates, he said the doctrine of the guardian angel is a biblical doctrine and true, and it's good to teach it. Brother David Lipscomb, on the other hand, said the doctrine of a guardian angel is full of difficulties and contradiction, and it's better not to teach it. And that kind of controversy has gone on for a long, long time. But there are passages in the Bible that point to that. One of them is the one the devil quoted to Jesus when he was trying to convince him that if he jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, an angel would bear him up, lest he hurt himself and would take care of him in that way. Psalm says that. The devil was misusing the passage, and he was trying to get Jesus to tempt God. By the way, this may not affect any of you, but I've known more than one person who, when Jesus answered the devil and said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, a number of people thought to me, said to me, that they thought Jesus was saying, I'm the Lord and you ought not to be tempting me. But that's not the issue there. What the devil is suggesting to Jesus is that he jump off the temple and the Lord would send an angel to lift him up, and because the scripture said it would. And Jesus said, you should not tempt the Lord your God, meaning you should not deliberately try to place yourself in danger to see whether God will keep his promise or not. Because that's what the devil was getting to, and he felt like if he did that, then that would be a sure sign that people would believe that Jesus was really from God. But it would be a different kind of Messiah than Jesus came to be. But when the devil quoted that, he did quote a scripture. And it is a scripture which does contain an implication that somehow or other, when we have needs and are helped, an angel may be involved in doing that. The Bible talks about children and says their angels are always before the Heavenly Father. So maybe we do have angels. I don't know that everyone has a different one, and I don't know that they're necessarily assigned to keep us out of danger. But one of the frequent questions that I ask is like the one asked about the providence this morning. Or last week that I tried to answer tonight. If uh, if the angel is there and he keeps me out of danger today and I get hurt really bad or killed tomorrow, why didn't he keep me out of danger then? And that's a legitimate question as you ask it about the doctrine of guardian angels, but it's an equally legitimate question on the whole subject of providence, whether you're talking about an angel or not. And the only answer to that I know, and I'm sure it's a biblical answer as far as I can tell, is that God does care for us. He is always good. He always has our best interest in mind and in heart. And then sometimes that may involve actually dying in this earth and then ascending into heaven where the greatest blessings, after all, are to be found. One more story along that line. A preacher, teacher, whom you would know if I called his name, was teaching a college class one time. And he quoted from the book of Psalms, where David said, "I was young and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread." And this teacher said, "And neither have I, and I don't believe I ever will, based on this promise." And some, I'm tempted to say smart aleck young student, I'm not sure he was smart aleck, but anyway, some young student said, "Brother so-and-so, what about Lazarus, who sat at the gates of the rich man and begged for crumbs that fell from his table?" And as I would have heard the story told, the teacher didn't really have an answer for that. He'd sort of stammered around. But that does remind us, I think I said this in another connection, that the sum of God's word is truth. I believe that's Psalm 119, 106. And if that means a lot of things, one of the things it surely does mean is that we don't know all that God has to say about a given subject until we have seen everything in Scripture that relates to that subject. And you can sometimes take one group of scriptures and come out with a theory about things but you have to ignore another set of scriptures for it to fit. And it takes all of them for it to come together. And the Bible does say such things as those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you have the story of Job, who though he was a righteous man, probably one of the best men who ever lived, one of the richest men who ever lived, had a wonderful family and lost all of it. And all of his friends thought that had to be because he had a terrible sin, because that's the only way God acts. He punishes people for their sins and rewards them in this life if they're doing well. And the book of Job forever does away with that theory. It is indeed possible, as it was with Job, to be an extremely righteous man and still suffer extremely terrible difficulties. And Job ended up being vindicated, but the friends were the ones who were finally told they were wrong. And God said, "If you'll be good," sort of, let me paraphrase a little bit, "so if you'll be nice, I'll let Job sacrifice and pray for you, and maybe you'll be all right." But the point is that it was Job, even though he didn't claim to be perfect, and even though he didn't understand, and even though he got somewhat impatient, if you please, with God, over wanting God to explain, the Bible says clearly he never sinned and he never charged God foolishly. And I think sometimes we charge God foolishly when we say some terrible thing happened, some drunk runs over a sweet young girl, and we say, "Well, it was God's will." I think that's charging God foolishly. One more thing about that. There was a man by the name of Leslie Weatherhead who wrote a little book called The Will of God. And I quote that in the book about providence, because I think he was right about what he said. There are three ways to talk about the will of God. There is, for one thing, the intentional will of God. That's where God decides to do something and does it because he intends to. He wants to. And then there are things like that have sending Christ to the cross is one of the things that was on the intentional will of God. And there were other prophecies you could mention that were of a similar kind of nature. But then Dr. Weatherhead says there is also a circumstantial will of God. And he illustrates that by a man who has a son. And his intentional will is that the son will grow up and take over his business and operate it and do well. And when the father has died, the son will still have the business and the business will still be going on and the son will be prosperous. That's the dad's intentional will. But then a war breaks out. Pearl Harbor comes. And both the father and the son agree that the thing for the son to do is to go to war and fight against the enemy that's attempting to kill us all or enslave us all. That's not the father's intentional will. That's not what he originally wanted, but under the circumstances that has occurred, that became his will. And that applies to the sin that was committed by Adam and Eve in the garden. It was God's intentional will originally that man should live forever in the garden and enjoy perfect fellowship with God. But he didn't want it to be because he had to or couldn't do anything else. He wanted it to be by man's free will. So he made man and woman a free will creature so that he could serve God and have fellowship with God and do the will of God because he wanted to, not because he had to or was programmed to where he couldn't do otherwise. And as it turned out, the man misused his free will and sinned instead of doing as he ought to have done and messed up the original plan of God. Because while it was God's plan that man should live forever and in a beautiful garden without sin, it was not God's will that he should live forever and in a world contaminated by sin in which death has come. And so as a result of Adam's sin, all the things that ultimately could bring death came into being. Some of them are mentioned. There was always the idea that man would plow and tend the garden, but thorns and thistles and other difficulties that make that hard were part of the curse of the earth and of the man. And everything's not mentioned, but I think at that same time, the diseases that bring death, maybe even the laws of physics that say if you're driving down the highway at 65 miles an hour in an automobile and all of a sudden hit something and stop, your body may not stop and may rub against all the metal and everything and terrible things will happen to it. That's a law of physics that works, whether it's a faithful Christian in the car or criminal in the car. And I think those kinds of things came into being because there was sin in the world. And it was God's circumstantial will that man not live forever in a world contaminated by sin. And therefore he brought death into the world. And therefore those kinds of things happened. Ecclesiastes says time and chance happen to all men. And then things happen that don't have a reason. They don't come about just because somebody sinned or just because somebody deserves something or other. Sometimes that is the way it is, but many times things just happen because they happen. They're in the world. It's the circumstantial will of God. He let it be that way because sin was in the world. But God also has an ultimate will. And although he gave man the freedom of will to break the will of God and to do things that were contrary to the will of God, do things that were directly contrary to what God had even commanded them to do, nevertheless, he has some ultimate will that man can't change. Let me give you an illustration of that in regard to Judas. It's my opinion, it's God's word says that Judas, like the rest of us, was a free will creature. He had the ability to do right or to do wrong, and he chose to do wrong. The Bible indicates that he was a thief and that he was covetous. And he carried the bag, the treasury for the disciples as they went from place to place and stole from it. And implying at least that the 30 pieces of silver he got was part of the reason that he was willing to betray the Lord. And I think the reality is that Judas was a betrayer and a thief because that was his nature, that's what he chose to be, that's what he wanted to be, and that's what he was. But the time came in the plan of God in order for Christ to die and to be found when he was hidden that God needed a betrayer. And he didn't make Judas be a betrayer, but he used the betrayer that was at hand in order to betray Jesus into the hands of the Romans so that he could die as was the ultimate will of God. And the ultimate will of God was that Jesus should die, but it was also that Jesus should be raised from the dead on the third day. And therefore that our sins could be forgiven and by his wounds we could be healed. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. So Judas could disobey God and become the kind of person that that God didn't want him to be, but he couldn't thwart the ultimate will of God. Indeed, even in disobeying God, he became an instrument that brought about the very ultimate will that God had in accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish. Peter said that in the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, that you by wicked hands did crucify and slay, but in doing so, you simply fulfilled the plan that God had himself for the forgiveness of man's sin. So there are good things and bad things that happen, but many of the things that look bad to us, when we realize that the person involved ends up in redeemed and in heaven, it still is good. And therefore it is the case that whether things look good on this earth or whether they look bad on this earth, for faithful Christians, God is good, and he is always good. I hope that at least deals with the question that was asked, and that it may be of help. One other thing to talk about, what I originally intended to talk about. We oftentimes say all the bad things that are happening in the world, all the evil that's going on in our government, and the government is not only allowing but precipitating and encouraging. There's hardly any sin anymore that the government and the news organizations don't present people doing and revel in it with it and indicate that it's all fine and good and blessed, even though God has pronounced a sinful curse upon it. And we realize also that there's a great deal of turmoil in the world. There are the jihadists and the people who are beheading Christians and Hindus and anybody, even other Muslims who are not like themselves, and they seem to be getting the upper hand in many places, and you can preach a sermon about all the terrible things that are happening and end up sounding like Henny Penny. The sky's falling, better run. And of course we know from that story, although Henny Penny thought the sky was falling, it never did really fall. And one of the things we need to keep in mind with all the bad things that are happening and all the powerful forces in the world for evil that are pushing toward evil is that God is still in control. He still runs this universe. And he'll still bring things out to be like they ought to be. And that's not easy sometimes to believe in the midst of all the turmoil and chaos and terrible sin that we see. But it is the truth. God told Nebuchadnezzar, matter of fact, he made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass like a donkey in order to convince him of something he had never understood. And that is, according to Daniel 4, verse 32, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And he took it away from Nebuchadnezzar for a while and then ultimately gave it back to him. The Bible says concerning the powers that be, that the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13. And there is no power but such as ordained of God. And God ordained them in order that they might protect those who do good and do right, and that they might punish the evildoer. We certainly know there are cases where those who were chosen for that purpose did the opposite. They punished the righteous and protected the evildoer. But one of the people who did that was Nero. And Nero was the very one who was the emperor when Paul wrote those words by inspiration, that God has ordained the powers that be, and all the powers that be are ordained of God. Doesn't mean they always act right. I don't think it even means necessarily that God specifically chose them, but it does mean that he set that world order in being, that he intended for there to be in every nation some governor, some emperor, some president, some prime minister, or somebody who had power to act and pronounce laws, because that's needed in the services of men, and God did that. Just like people in other walks of life, sometimes those who have those positions don't do what they ought to do. But there are several things that are still true about it. One is that even kings and emperors sometimes disobey God, but God gives them free will, and he does not make anybody do his will against their will. Whether he's a king or whether he's a janitor, everybody chooses to either obey God or disobey God, and their choice is their own. Nobody makes them do it. Even the devil can't make them do it. The devil made me do it is a lie, because the devil has no coercive power. He can persuade and tempt and beguile, but he can't make anybody do anything. When we do evil, it's because we choose to do evil. And the result of that is that we accept the consequences of the evil that we do. We have the ability to disobey God if we want to. We do not have the ability to escape the consequences of disobeying God that are clearly set forth in Scripture and known clearly in the things that we do otherwise. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. Those who sow to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Those who sow to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Galatians 6 says that. And that's true. And it's, that rule is written into the warp and roof of the universe, as surely as the law of gravity is. And it works in many, many ways. One of the things we know for sure is that you reap what you sow. You don't sow, as the story goes, you don't sow Johnson grass and reap corn. In order to reap corn, you got to sow corn. And then people who sow and reap understand that. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. It'd be foolish to plant one grain of corn and expect only one other grain of corn to grow from it. When you plant one grain of corn, you get a whole stalk of corn with several ears and hundreds of grains on it. You reap more than you sow, whether you sow it good or bad. The prophet says, you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. It can work the other way as well. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and it's also true you reap later than you sow. It doesn't always come right away. James talks about the patience of the farmer waiting for the former and latter rains. There is patience necessarily involved in most sowing and reaping. You don't plant a field today and reap it tomorrow. You have to wait for the rain and the sun, and sometimes they come, sometimes they don't, and patience is an important virtue. But the Bible says, in due time, you will reap if you don't give up. And so that's an important concept as well. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap later than you sow. And that's true whether you sow to the wind or whether you sow for the good. And that's, as I said, I think it's sort of written in the way the world works, sort of like the law of gravity. I've met people from Roman Catholics to Hindus to no religion at all, who nevertheless testify to the fact that when they do good, it comes back to them. When they give, it comes back to them in greater measure than they gave. The Bible says that pretty clearly. Given it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. I remember going with my granddaddy one time. My granddaddy, I was fortunate in this, I think, that I had some experiences a lot of people my age didn't have. I had a grandmother and granddaddy who lived on a farm in northwest Tennessee. And they lived in a time when they had no electricity, no running water, and he never learned to drive a car as long as he lived. I would visit them every summer and spend a good bit of time with them. And that was an experience that I'm still grateful for. But I remember one day getting in the back of a wagon, driven by two mules, and going into Mason Hall, the nearest town from us, to get a bushel of seed corn. And my granddaddy had the bushel basket in the wagon with him. There were two stores in town, and when we got there, he went to the one on the right. He took his bushel basket in, and he said he wanted a basket of seed corn. There was a barrel of seed corn sitting there, and the man that owned the store came over with a scoop. And he took the scoop, and he scooped seed corn out of the barrel over into the bushel basket that my granddaddy had, and pretty well filled it up. But when he did, then he took it by the, what do you call that, the bales, shook it back and forth, and bounced it on the ground. It sort of settled down. And he filled it up again. And he shook it again, bounced it again, settled down again, and he filled it up again until it was piled up a little higher than the sides of it. And my granddaddy paid him and took the bushel basket, put it out in the wagon, and we went back home. And I commented on that. I said, he obviously wanted to give you all you had coming. And he said, yes. That's the reason I go to him and not the other store. He gives good measure. And that's what Jesus exactly called it in exactly that way. But that's an ultimate promise. You give that way and you return, things return to you that way. I've had many, many people who obviously were not under the will of God and not children of God nevertheless say to me that they were absolutely certain that the reason that they were prosperous is because they had been generous with their money and given to people in need. It just comes back that way. It's like I said, like the laws of gravity. It just works. It's the way the world is made, and God made it that way. And we need to understand that in order to, you know, I don't want to try to break the will of gravity, the law of gravity, because if I do, it'll break me. And neither do I want to try to break the law of sowing and reaping, because it has the same power to break me rather than be broken And it works the way God said that it works. But it may be later. And sometimes it may not be all the way till we get to heaven or to hell, depending on what kind of sowing we're going to do. But it is nevertheless true. We reap what we sow. We reap more than we sow. And we reap later than we sow. And that's part of the way the world simply works. And as a result of that, we need to understand how important it is to do right. There was a famous atheist by the name of, what was his name? Thousands of stories have been told about him. I may think of his name in a little bit. But Robert Ingersoll. And he went about the world just poo-pooing the Bible and poo-pooing the idea of God and saying that everything came in the world by accident and preaching evolution and all those kinds of things. And many, many stories that are told about him, about Christians having various comments and debates sort of with him. But one of the things he said, and I've thought about it a lot, I've remembered the saying exactly. He said, the time to be happy is now. The place to be happy is here. And the way to be happy is to make other people happy. Now, he's exactly right about that third part of that. Even though he's an atheist, even though he didn't believe anything God said, when he said the time to be happy is now and the place to be happy is here, he was specifically saying, you don't wait till heaven to be happy. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's what you do right now. And he's wrong about that. There is a blessing in heaven to come. But it is nevertheless true, exactly as he said, the way to be happy is to make other people happy. Preachers always do a lot of counseling. I've always had people call to me and want to know what to do about this and that and the other. Sometimes I know what to say and sometimes I don't. But on more than one occasion, I've had people call me and tell me how down they were and how awful things were in their house and how terrible things were to them. And I have suggested to them that they look for somebody less fortunate than they are and see what they can do to help them. Find somebody lonelier than they are and go visit them and cheer them up. Find somebody who is in greater need than they are. Take them something that they need. And without fail, when they do that, they find themselves getting better, feeling better about the world that they're part of and how things go for them. It is true that the way to be happy is to make other people happy. It is true that we reap what we sow. And that is just the way things work and the way God intended that they work. But certainly, in order to achieve the greatest blessing of that, we need to recognize that we need to be a child of God. We need to be a faithful child of God. And then when we reap what we sow and reap more than we sow and reap later than we sow in heaven, it will be a glorious reward indeed. And that's, of course, what the providence of God says for us and looks forward to us. Think about the book of Habakkuk with me for just a moment. Habakkuk lived in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, shortly after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was seeing God's own people being wicked. They went after other gods. They cheated one another. The merchants cheated the poor. The people who hired laborers cheated them out of their wages. There was no social justice in the land at all, and they were wicked. They were disobeying God in nearly every aspect of their lives. And Habakkuk the prophet looks around and says, Lord, how long are you letting this go on? These are your people, but they're living wickedly. They're idolatrous. They're doing all kinds of things that are contrary to your will, and they're just going merrily along. How long are you going to put up with that? And God spoke to Habakkuk. He said, I'm going to do a work in your time that you won't even believe. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and I'm going to bring them in and use them to punish my people. Chaldeans was Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar, and it was already on the horizon as beginning to build a world empire. And Habakkuk sort of wasn't satisfied by that. He said, Lord, I don't see how that helps anything. I'm paraphrasing a bit, as you'd recognize, but you can read the book of Habakkuk and see that it's there. They're worse than our people are. How can you use somebody worse than we are to punish us? And God said, well, when I get through with them, I'll use somebody else to punish them. And Habakkuk sort of gave up after that, as far as following that line of thought was concerned. And let me read you what he said right at the last after he saw all of that, that wasn't going to work out like he thought it ought to, but everybody was going to end up being punished if they did evil. Though the fig tree should not blossom, this is Habakkuk chapter 3 and beginning with verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I'll believe in God, I'll trust in God, I'll rejoice in God, whether things work out or not. And you can see that he was saying all the things we rely on for money, for crops, and for herds, they weren't coming about. But nevertheless, God's in his heaven. God's still in control. God's going to do right. God's going to bless his people. And I'm going to praise and love God and thank God that he's with me and that I'm with him. That's where the prophet ends up. That's about where Job ended up. Job never did get satisfaction for his questions. Why is this happening to me? But Job did come to understand that he had God, and that, after all, was all that he needed. And that's what we need to understand, that the providence of God is such that if we're faithful children of God, he will bless us. He will bless us some here on earth. And most of us have been blessed beyond measure here on earth. I certainly have. Many of you have as well. But sometimes not all blessings come on earth. Sometimes there may be a few people to whom no blessings come on earth, but faithful children of God will still be blessed. And if it ends up simply being blessed in heaven, that still will be the greatest blessing of all. I've thought about this a lot, and I think all of us truly have come to this ultimate conclusion. I hope not, God forbid that I should, but I may lose everything that I hold dear on this earth. But if I'm a child of God, and if I've got the hope of heaven, and I'm going to heaven in the end, then there's not anything on this earth that can take my joy or peace of mind away from me. That's the peace that passes all understanding. That's the ultimate end of everything. You can take away my money, you can kill my family, and you can take away all the possessions that I have. But if I'm a faithful child of God, you take away the promises that God has made to me, and the fact that one day I'll live with him in heaven and with all my family again who are also faithful. That's the blessing that Christians can look forward to. And that's the ultimate providence that God provides for his people, a home in heaven for the faithful ones. Somebody else may have a question. If you do, don't hesitate to ask it. Question, comment, anybody? Well, thank you for listening these times. I've certainly enjoyed being with you. It's been a real blessing and joy to me. I'm glad to feel like I know something about the River Chase congregation. I've always heard a great deal of good about you and rejoiced in the things that you do. Now I feel like I know you, and then we'll continue to rejoice in the good that I hear you're doing from time to time. Pray for us. Help us when you can. And we try to teach the Bible to hundreds of people who don't know anything about the Bible, as well as try to train preachers to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I'll be praying for you. Please pray for us, and God bless you.